Picture this with me for a moment. You are on the top of a high mountain in Israel. You see Jesus and three disciples there, Peter, James, and John. All of a sudden, Jesus starts to glow radiantly. It's kind of amazing. Everybody sort of backs off. It's the glory on Jesus is incredible. Then you see, you know, appearing kind of out of nowhere, two guys that you find out later on that are actually Moses and Elijah, and they're talking with Jesus, and you and the other three guys, you're off on the side looking over, what on earth? And then this giant cloud, think Hollywood, Indiana Jones, you know, this giant cloud thing comes down and rests on the mountain, and you hear from the cloud this voice that says, "This is my son. I love him. Listen to him." And as the voice resounds, whoosh, everything goes quiet. Peter has to be the one to interrupt the silence. "Awesome! We should build some tents up here. This is the best experience I've ever had in my whole life. Can this never end?" And I think that then they actually head down the mountain. But Peter is the one that's wanting to freeze frame that idea. Now, perhaps you've never seen Jesus glorified, you know, with your own eyes before. But I think that most of us in this room have experienced something of a mountaintop experience. Would you say so? That you've experienced some kind of a mountaintop experience with God. You've experienced that place where God's presence is strong, where it seems like time slows down, that love breaks in, that you're somehow overwhelmed, that hope returns, clarity comes where confusion has been before. But it's a mountaintop. It's a mountaintop kind of experience. If you think back for a moment at a time when you experienced a mountaintop experience with God, I think most of us have experienced that. It might have been at camp. It might have been during worship. It might have been at a conference. But most of us have had that. I think some years back, it was probably 25 years ago, I was leading worship at a church, and as we got to one particular point in a song that we were all familiar with, our drummer started prophesying on the drums. Boom, boom, ka, boom, boom, ka, and then in the middle of this song, and it was like when he started doing that, the presence of God just came down. Different people started to weep. Other people started to clap spontaneously. People started singing kind of their own song. This is hundreds and hundreds of people. And I remember thinking, this is incredible. I've never heard anybody prophesy on the drums before. And I look back at him, and it's all very loud, but I remember yelling to him, "Keep doing that!" You know, because I didn't want that to end. I hope that this never stops. In times after that, we had played that same song, tried the same thing, couldn't replicate it. Mountaintop experiences. I think that all of us, I'm hoping that all of us have had some of those. But the problem with mountaintop experiences is that we tend to want to live there. They set sort of, if you will, a new normal. And then we'll go and chase the new normal to try to get that to work the way that it did in that magical time. Do you know what I'm talking about? So if it was that time where you were worshiping and you had your hands just like this and you felt the presence of the Lord, then you will try to do we used to call it the rabbit ears antenna, you know, kind of syndrome. With back in the day when we had black and white TVs, you would have the antennas on the top of your TV, and if the signal wasn't coming in real strong, you would move the antenna, and you put aluminum foil on the antenna, and then you have to hold, you know, the antenna in just a certain way to be able to get the reception clear. But that seems like that's what we want to do to be able to replicate a mountaintop experience. I think mountaintops are sort of the Superman in the Christian life, and the valleys are the Clark Kents. The Superman is the euphoric, the emotive. The Clark Kent is the mundane, the unassuming, the not very exciting. And I think that for most of us, we think that when Jesus says in John 10:10, that I came that you would have life in abundance, that somehow what we want to think is that Jesus said that life in abundance is life on the mountaintop. But I want to say to you this morning that it simply is not so. That the mountaintops are part of an overall Christian experience, but not the sum of it. And so one of the problems with this is that we tend to become chasers, and it tends to work in sort of two camps. We have the sort of in the blue corner, the word people. The word people sort of diss Christian experience and say, no, it's emotionalism, it's excess, it's immaturity. Even I've heard some say it's demonic. On the other side, you've got the spirit people who are saying, no, that's the most wonderful experience I had. I will chase it to the ends of the earth to have that experience one more time. And I'm serious that they will actually go, they'll get on a plane and go somewhere to have that kind of experience. And then they'll come back here and they'll want us to deliver that kind of experience as well. Now, I would say that I get it, because those kinds of mountaintop experiences are fantastic. And the mountaintop experience that you are guaranteed is the one that happens when you take your last breath. Then you will be on the mountaintop forever. But until then, your life and mine will be a series of valleys and mountaintops, but mostly valleys. And the problem for us, I think, is that we get robbed of the richness of the valleys because of the mountaintops. But the Christian life is a mixture of balance of experiences. It's a being in the Word daily. It's practicing the disciplines of grace that move you into the grace of God further and into the deep love of Jesus more and more every single day. But it's much more Clark Kent. And then it's punctuated by great Holy Ghost experiences in all kinds of different venues at all kinds of different times. So I'm not going to say you want Holy Ghost experiences all the time, because you don't. Because, well, frankly, he just won't deliver those all the time. And secondly, it is not a life bereft of those either. It is letting God do those things on his own time, but not getting addicted to Christian experience in the midst of it. Does that make sense to you so far? All right. There's a reason why I'm saying this, that this kind of idea of the disciplines of grace are these things, these habits that help us grow in grace, that help us grow in the freedom of Christ, that help us experience the presence of God in the now in a normal but very Clark Kent way, but it's still very much the presence of God if you're dialed in. If you don't practice the disciplines of grace, you will be disappointed, discouraged, or disillusioned with some degree of consistency. I can guarantee that. But you practice the disciplines of grace and you begin to detect the presence of God that's there all the time. And then you're able to walk that out in a beautiful way, in a rich way, but it's in the fine texture of life. It's not just on the mountaintop. So this morning what I want to talk to you about, and this is moving toward the end of our Staying Free series, is I want to talk to you about three things. Solitude, silence, and meditation. And basically the idea is this, that solitude, silence, and meditation will unlock a steadiness and a depth and a security in us that nothing else in life will rival. But you will need these disciplines to be able to move into it. Solitude, silence, and meditation. Say that with me. Solitude, silence, and meditation. Last week, man, I am really, really low here. So I'm going to see if I can net this out. Last week, Ben talked to us about entering the rest of God, that this rest that God is offering us in Christ. Solitude, silence, and meditation are the transportation into that rest. They are that's the car that you get into that delivers you safely into that. So let's take these things one at a time. Solitude is the act of separating yourself from the normal activities of the world for the purpose of slowing down, listening to, and connecting with God. It is this separating yourself. And through the ages, all kinds of people have taken different routes to get there. In the first 3 centuries of Christianity, there were a large group of people that we call the Desert Fathers that separated themselves off from the world and went out into the desert, lived in caves and in desert places in order to separate themselves from the busyness of the world in order to connect with God. Now, for most of us, we think these people are nuts that they would move to the desert to be able to do this. Yet they did, and it worked. And they've written profoundly on that. And so there's a record of that. Centuries later, we had this movement called the monastic movement. You know these as nuns and monks. And the nuns and monks cloistered themselves away from the pollution and the hurriedness and the worldliness of normal life in order to gather together behind closed doors to be able to connect with God. Excuse me. Some took vows of poverty. Others took vows of silence, where they would say only a few words a year. And this would be like a complete death to self for a person like me. One man entered a monastery, and he vowed to speak only two words a year. And at the end of the first year, he met with the abbot, and his two words were, bad food. Second year, goes through the whole second year, gets two words to say, meets with the abbot one more time. He says, hard bed. Another year goes by, he meets with the abbot, and he says, I quit. And the abbot says, all you do is complain anyway. I'm just kidding on that. But seriously, people cloistered themselves away from the world. Think about this. Separating ourselves from the hurriedness and the details of this world in order to connect with God and to see the value of that is very, very important. People have wrestled with this for years, and legitimately so. Separating ourselves from the normal activities of life in order to, for the purpose of slowing down, listening to, and connecting with God. Now, it's important to say that this is what Jesus did. Jesus did this, and he taught his disciples to do this. Listen, just to give you a survey of this, Jesus inaugurated his ministry spending 40 days alone in the desert, didn't he? 40 days alone. Before he chose the 12, he spent all night alone in the desert hills. When he received the news that John the Baptist had been beheaded, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place apart. After his miraculous feeding of the 5,000, Jesus went up into the hills by himself. Following a long night of work, in the morning it says, a great while before the day, he rose and went out to a lonely place, a place alone. When the 12 returned from their preaching and healing mission, Jesus instructed them, come away with me to a solitary place. Following the healing of a leper, Jesus withdrew to the wilderness and prayed. With three disciples, as I told you at first, he sought out the silence of a lonely mountain as a stage for the transfiguration. And before he completed his most monumental work on the cross, he sought the solitude of the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus did this. And if Jesus, God in the flesh, needed to break away from the world, to recharge his batteries, to spend time with his Father, to get close with God, and to get quiet, then so do we, right? Go like this. We need this. And this is very un-American, but we need this. Picking this apart a little bit further, that when you are in solitude, you are alone, but you're not lonely. Jesus said it this way, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. He encourages this, to get secret with God, that you take yourself off the grid, that you're not available to anyone or anything by your own choice, that you do that by choice, that you slow down from the hurried tempo of life. I call this practicing RPM management. That life is just busy, isn't it? I mean, especially this time of year, you ask people, how you doing? They say busy, right? Busy is not an emotional state. It's a state of frenetic activity. You quiet the voices and the clatter by turning off your cell phone. I want to say that there are times when you need to spend time with God. You just need to turn off your cell phone or put it in a different room and turn the ringer off so that you can't hear it. And if people really need to get a hold of you, they can wait. Right? Go like this. All right? Those of you, especially you business owners, you're like, but no, they can wait. Your business can wait. If you put these priorities first, then the rest of the things will fall into place. If you don't get this right, then most of the time you'll just keep running frenetically. Turn off your cell phone. Quiet the voices. And attune yourself with inner attentiveness to God. You're tuning yourself to be attentive to the voice of God. Back in 1977, I graduated from high school, and I moved to Seattle that summer to reconnect with my dad and to work in the timber industry. The problem was that that summer, that the forests were closed because of a severe drought. And so I got to be in Seattle all by myself in a city that I had never been in before, with no friends and no nothing. And I was not a guy that was good at being alone. I don't know if you are that kind of a person, but I was very content with all the busyness and all the people, and now I'm here in Seattle by myself. Seattle's beautiful, but not by yourself when you don't know how to do by yourself. Well, it was a god-awful emptiness. I was alone, and I was in loneliness. And I spent the first month just trying to figure out a way to get away from this loneliness, not get close to God. After about a month, I sat down and I realized, I just don't do this very well. So I opened up the book of Romans, a book that I was pretty intimidated by as a high school student. And I started to read the book of Romans, and it took me 2-3 weeks for the loneliness of solitude to turn into the fulfillment of being alone with God and being quiet. It took 2-4 weeks. And then I actually looked forward to it. I got up in the morning. I was like, I get to be by myself. That was a brand new thing for me. I get to be by myself with my Maker who loves me. I get to connect with Him. And it was a brand new thing. And I want to tell you that if you have never done this before, that there's a freedom that awaits you by being alone with God. Richard Foster, in his book, Celebration of Discipline, which I would highly recommend, he has a chapter on this. But he said, there is the freedom to be alone. Not in order to be away from people, but in order to hear the divine whisper better. Freedom to hear the divine whisper better. That solitude and, I would say, silence are the antidote to loneliness and fear in our lives. Foster continues that we can cultivate an inner solitude and silence that sets us free from loneliness and fear. Loneliness is inner emptiness. Solitude is inner fulfillment. I would say that solitude, if you cultivate this, it frees you from the tyranny of the urgent. Everything is not urgent. As much as it sounds, everything is not urgent in your life. And so you must slow it down. It's better with this voice like that. Slow it down. But you must slow down. Now I'm saying this to Americans at Christmas time. Ha ha ha. Bob, you're ridiculous. But it's true that you're going to get by Christmas, and typically what happens is you get to the end of Christmas and you get to New Year's and you think, shoo, we got it. At least we got through it. You might not have enjoyed it, but you got through it. What's the difference between enjoying it and getting through it? I would say that it is the pace and it is the quiet. If you spend time slowing it down, connecting with God, and connecting with other people, this holiday season could be very different. Amen? So, solitude and silence. Now, that's the first thing. Solitude, silence, meditation. Secondly, then in your solitary or place of solitude, cultivating inner quietness will help you to connect with God's deep love for you, with His sovereign care, and then your contentedness within that. Over and over, the Bible beckons us from the loudness and activity to quietness and contentedness, to solitude and silence. Now, would you read these passages aloud with me up here? Read this aloud with me. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. One more time. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Here's a famous one before you. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. And then lastly, one that you know well. Be still and know that I am God. One more time. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. If you stay frenetic, you can connect with God at some level, but you're only speed dating Jesus. I want to ask you the question, are you speed dating Jesus? Are you? It's an important question to ask. I think that lots of times what we end up doing is, you know, hi, Lord, hi, Jesus, my name's Bob, I'm a pastor of a church, I like guitars and working out, you know, I like music, but not all kinds of music, I like rap, and hey, could you do something for me? I have this sick aunt. Next. And we're in a speed dating kind of a motif with Jesus. And we wonder why our relationship isn't deep with him, because we've never gone deep with him. I want to tell you that you cannot have a deep relationship with Jesus without going deep with Jesus. Impossible. And a deep relationship with Jesus will not be cultivated by one mountaintop experience after another. It will happen in the valleys of practicing connecting with him in the norm every single day. I want to let that sit with you for just a moment. To have a deep relationship with Jesus, you must go deep with Jesus, and you must spend the time in the depths of him. And once you do, that depth is cultivated, and you take the depth with you. But no one can give you that depth. I cannot give you that depth. You must plumb that depth with Jesus. We tend to live up here sort of at the formula, truism, platitude level, where Jesus beckons us into the depths of him, which takes time, it takes quiet, it takes cultivation. There are two poster children of that contrast this, of the hurried life and the centered, more contented life. They're the tale of two sisters, Martha and Mary. That brings us into Luke chapter 10. It says this in verse 38. It says, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he went to a village where a woman named Mary opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary a woman named Martha who opened her home to him, and she had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. A couple things to notice here. Firstly, Mary made it a priority to sit and be with Jesus. It was a priority to her. Secondly, she had to say no to some things, some demands, and some people's expectations in order to be able to do it. And her sister simply did not understand. Thirdly, though, it's important to say that she was richly rewarded for this. She was richly rewarded for these choices. I wonder if we get the sense of the value and the priority of this. And so I want to quadruple dog dare you. I'm going right for the jugular, right, you know, at this time. I want to say that in this Christmas time, I want to call you to spend 30 minutes with Jesus on Christmas Day and 30 minutes with Jesus on Christmas Eve. It doesn't mean like right in the middle of dinner. That's not what I'm saying. Like, oh, let's just be quiet. That would be irrelevant. But I want to ask you to disengage in order to engage God. Separate yourself from the world in some meaningful way. We used to do this at Christmas time when our kids were little, where we would just say, you can't get up before 7 o'clock. We simply won't have it. Now, you know, nobody wants to get up early. You know, they're all like, oh, really? Can we wait until 9 before we do with stockings and everything? That's actually terrific. But we would just say, no, you need to. And I would get up and spend some time with Jesus. Because I wasn't just trying to do religious stuff. I was just trying not to miss him in the midst of all the present stuff and all the food stuff and all of the music stuff. Because I think that somehow that we miss him, but Christmas is no different than the rest of life, is it? The rest of life is just very frenetic and very hurried. And I look at Martha and Mary and I think, Mary is a disciple and Martha is an American. Martha's just filled up with all kinds of stuff that she has to do. And I want to call you to be a disciple and to find the meaning, to find the peace in that. Last thing will take significantly less time. As you are alone and quiet with God, the practice of biblical meditation will help you stay focused. Biblical meditation is the discipline of turning an idea or a truth over and over within you, taking it a little deeper each time, a little more ownership each time, a little more a part of you, a little more transformation. We've heard me say this before, that I will wrestle with a passage of Scripture until it has its way with me. And I will turn it around and around and around in my heart. Once it's had its way with me, I have something to say to you. Until it does, I don't. That's biblical meditation. I turn it over in my heart. Over and over, the Bible encourages us to do this, but one of the famous verses that you've heard me quote a number of times is Joshua 1:8. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. That is to say, always talk about what's written in God's Word. Meditate on it. Turn it over in your mind over and over and over all on it all day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. So if you want to be prosperous and successful, this is the way that God said, I will do it. Now, I can't say that God will, that you get to define what prosperous and successful means. But I can say that in God's eyes, that you do this, He will backfill your life. He will fill your life up with prosperity and success in His way for you, in the way that is appropriate to you, by you putting Him first by this. Meditation. How do you do that? Well, here's four suggestions. One, you can pray the Scripture back to the Lord. I quite like doing this, where no matter what passage I'm reading, that I can insert my name in appropriate places and I can pray that back to the Lord, and I insert myself in a first person and I pray it real slow. Now, I'm a fast person, but I really slow down these things, and I want to tell you that in the slowness of this, it gets me. In the fast hurriedness, it doesn't. And I think it probably works that way for most of us. You're going to need to slow down. And you pray the Scripture back to the Lord. The second way is to sing it back to Him. Now, some of you are good singers and some of you are not. And it doesn't matter if you're a good singer or not. In Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about this idea of that we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're making melody in our hearts to the Lord. That's one of the ways that we fill ourselves up with the Holy Spirit, is that we sing these things out. I can tell you that I've listened to some people sing these things badly and watched them be filled up with the Lord in the midst of it. So in this, you don't have to sing well. Just start singing. Tim Cope, as scary as this might be, in your truck when you're working, start singing to the Lord. Sing some of the themes that you've been reading. Sing some of the things that you've been meditating on and see what God will do. Start singing those things. I mean, I'm musical. It's a little easier. It's a little more socially acceptable. Let's put it that way. But I would say that when I'm singing a theme of Scripture or anything like that back to the Lord, that sometimes, actually a lot of times, it's just really bad. And so I prefer when people aren't around, because then I'm not so embarrassed. But sometimes I think the angels are even embarrassed by me. They're like, wow, ooh, that was bad. And I go, yeah, but I'm still doing it. And I sing this back to the Lord. I want to tell you that the Scripture actually talks about that one of the things that happens for a believer is that we get musical even if we're not musical. That we get singing even if we're not. Making melody in your heart is not something that musicians do. It's something that everybody does. If you want some transportation in this, then grab some worship music off the web. Get on a good Pandora channel. Ask Seth or any of the members of the worship team. They'll give you all kinds of transportation to help you in this. But you start singing it to the Lord. A third way of doing this is to journal the thought and explore it over and over again. I'd say get curious, rumble on the idea, start just processing it out with the Lord. Again, I do this all the time. It's a quite rich way for me to interact with God and to meditate and to take these thoughts deeper and deeper and deeper within myself. And the ownership increases as I journal, the ownership of these each one of these thoughts. And then lastly, I would say, write it on a card, carry it around with you, memorize it, and say it incessantly. All of you can do this. I think that the kind of idea of scripture memory has gone out of style. But I want to tell you that it's never gone out of style for a real disciple. Memorize the word. Say it back to the Lord. Pray it back to the Lord. Put your name in it. Joshua 1:8, I memorized when I was a senior in high school. In the Revised Standard Version, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate upon it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to everything that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous and successful. Joshua 1:8, Revised Standard Version. I memorized those things, and these things have stuck with me. But meditate. So it's these three things: solitude, silence, and meditation. Say it with me. Solitude, silence, and meditation. That's really enthusiastic. Come on, help me out. Solitude, silence, and meditation. So you have to make your life flex around your values, not let your values flex around life. Let me say that one more time. You must make your life flex around your values, not let life dictate what your values are going to be and how you work that out. I was a senior at the University of Denver, and I was taking 20 hours a quarter. I was working a full-time job, and I was a youth pastor at church. And I was busy, and I was having a hard time connecting with God. I thought, well, you know, I'm at school. I'll try in the cafeteria. That didn't happen. And then I thought, well, okay, I'll try in the business school lounge. And nope, donk, gong, that didn't work either. Well, I'll try in my car, too cold or too hot. Well, I'll try walking, too distracting. Finally, I'm walking around the campus, I find this little bitty chapel on campus that was always unlocked, and no one was ever there. And so I got in this little tiny chapel, I mean, probably four pews or something like that in the whole chapel. And so I would sit down in that couple of days, two, three, 4 days a week, and I would connect with Jesus, me and about 2 million angels, and we would worship God and get quiet and get thankful and start practicing these disciplines. Fast forward 15 years later, I was working at Lotus Development, a computer software company. I had to figure out a way to connect with God in the morning. And so I would come, I would get on the road at 5:30, get into Lotus at 7. Lotus is populated by hippies, and so nobody gets there before 8. And so I would sit in the cafeteria by myself with the Holy Spirit from 7 until 8 o'clock every morning and connect with God. Next assignment, I worked for the Future Now, a computer systems integrator. I came in at 7 o'clock in the morning. I beat the traffic on the 55 freeway. Got to work early. Everybody got there at 8. I got there at 7. I spent the time with my Jesus. I connected with him. I continued to grow. This is not a professional Christian worker idea. This is a real disciple idea. This is you in the trenches. Moms, this is Susanna Wesley. She trained her kids, John and Charles Wesley's mom. She trained her kids, 12 of them, I think it was, that whenever she put her apron up over her head, everything went silent or there was hell to pay. And that's when she connected with God. You have to figure this out. But you need silence, you need solitude, you need meditation to be able to be a balanced Christian so that you're not dependent on the mountaintop experience. Rather, they enhance your entire spiritual experience and fortify it, but they are not the sum of it. No, you have solidity all the time. Do you hear what I'm saying? Trying to cast a vision for what this would look like in the day-to-day, it looks deep and wonderful and fulfilling and satisfying every single day, but you've got to carve the time out. You have to carve the place out. And so, using, lastly, Bill Hybels' video that we watched a number of of weeks ago. Where's your chair? Where's that place where you connect with God? Where you've silenced all the other voices? Where is it? I'm calling you into that because Jesus is calling you and I into this. Amen? Let's stand.